So good to see you this morning. What a beautiful day. We're praying that next week we have weather that is like this for our camp. That would be a real blessing. There is a place there that we can hang out should there be rainy weather. Last week, I remember putting our tents to the test. We had quite a storm in the night, and thankfully we stayed dry. We're praying that this year we have just dry, nice weather. Again, apologies to those of you who aren't able to attend our camp this weekend. If you're here, we will not be here. So we'll be down there. It'd be hard to run a service here, being that many of us be down there. So I apologize for that. But we'll pick up as normal the following week. I think is Easter. And so it's just going to be a fairly normal Sunday morning here, but with a focus and emphasis on, of course, the resurrection of Jesus. Hey, just a couple of things this morning to kind of tack on to the notices. The first is concerning our camp. If you are coming, one of the things that we like to do is a shared dinner time. It's shared dinner. So if you're packing and buying food this week, think in your minds of a shared meal, what you can share with others. And the nice thing about that is you really only have to prepare one thing, but you get a whole bunch of things. And so that's just for dinner, that's for supper, but for lunch and breakfast, probably you're on your own, or if you're a single man, typically they show up and just mooch. I don't know, do you guys use that? Do you guys use that word? You know, you just kind of hang out and look sad and pitiful, and I'm sure that some lady is going to take care of you at some point, so just a little tip for you single men. Also, women's study. If you're interested in women's Bible study, there are some books that you'll be working through this term together, and so Destiny has them. They're written by the speaker, I think, that was just here at the conference. What's the name of the book?
It's Gifted for Service.
Gifted for Service, and so sounds wonderful. I won't be there. This is for women, so ladies, pick up a book from Destiny. That's a commitment to come, right? That's a commitment to attend. Yeah, it's only if you plan on attending, okay? So if you pick up a book and you don't attend, they're $300. And you can pay that to myself. No, I'm just kidding. That's a joke. All right, hey, if you need a Bible, just put your hand up. We're going to read in the book of Ephesians together this morning. And so if you didn't bring a Bible with you, that's okay. We have some in the back that you can borrow if you want to read along. Anybody at all? All right. Okay, here's one here. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. So you can open your Bibles there to that place now. And we're in verse 14 this morning together. So Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. And we're looking this week at the intercession or the prayer of the Apostle Paul. If you'll recall, last week in the first 13 verses or so of chapter 3, we looked at the stewardship of the Apostle Paul as he was given this management, you might say, or this opportunity to steward and to care for the ministry of the Lord in sharing and preaching the gospel of grace specifically to the Gentiles. And so this morning, we're going to see him really come to this point where he's once again interceding for or praying for these people that he's writing to. And so I'm excited about it this morning. And so let's pray before we enter into this time of study. Father, we once again are just so humbled by your presence here with us. God, we know that if we're all dependent upon our worth, God, if we were in our relationship only dependent on what we've earned, we know, God, that by nature we're the children of wrath, that we in ourselves are dead in our sins and trespasses, but you, Lord, have made us alive in Christ Jesus, and we're so thankful for that. And God, as we open the Bible this morning, what we believe is your inspired words for us, we know that if it was not for your Spirit, these things would be just words on a page. And yet, God, your Spirit speaks these things to us. It is living and it is powerful. And we pray, God, that it would pierce our hearts and our spirits this morning. And God, that you would have your perfect work here in this place, in us individually and corporately. And Father, that we would leave having grasped just a little bit more of who you are and all that you've done for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And so as you'll recall, the first three chapters of Ephesians, what we're coming to a close of this morning is really the emphasis is on who we are and what we have in Christ Jesus. You might say it's the wealth of the believer. And as we come to really a close of this thematic portion that is the wealth of the believer, I think that we come to what is an important kind of almost transitionary text. It doesn't seem like it, but I think in many ways this serves as a transition into the next portion of the text, which is really Paul teaching us how we ought to live for Christ. So we've been discussing our wealth in Christ, and next week, a few weeks from now, we'll be looking at chapter 4 and discussing our walk in Christ, how the wealth that we have in Christ ought to impact the way that we live our lives. And most recently, in chapter 3 especially, we've been considering the glorious nature of the gospel. And remember, gospel means good news. And we've been considering the glorious nature of God's good news in bringing salvation to both the Jew and to the Gentile, those who had the law and those who were without the law. And what God did through Jesus Christ is He took these two very distinct groups of people, people that were segregated and separated from one another, people in whom there was great animosity toward one another, and He, through the grace of God, by the work of Jesus Christ, has established a new family, a new community. He's established a new assembly, which is His church, and He's brought in both Jew and Gentile into one family. He's brought two groups together in equality. And this is nothing short of miraculous. But it was something that the church was still, as Paul was writing, working through. Because there still existed a lot of division and a lot of animosity between Jew and between Gentile. And so as Paul is writing these things and he's wanting them to understand these things more than just through their intellect, he wants them to experience this love that God has put in them towards not just people that are like them, but people that once they were hostile towards, people that once were like enemies to them, both Jew and Gentile. And so it's really in this consideration of God's grace and bringing two together in Jesus, that is Jew and Gentile together in Jesus, that Paul is drawn to his knees for this church. He wants to ensure and that not only is he writing to them these things, but he's going to now speak to God on their behalf. And you know, oftentimes we hear and read of Paul and what he says to men about God. But in this portion, as we've already seen in the book of Ephesians, we're going to read a bit about what Paul says to God about men. And I think that as we do that, we should pay careful attention, because in this instance, we really gain a glimpse into how Paul prays and how he prays and intercedes specifically for other people. And so what we're going to be looking at this morning, the three ideas that we're really going to pick out, is we'll look at his posture as he bows his knee before the Lord. We'll look at his petition, exactly what he asks for, and then we'll consider the kind of the benediction or the doxology at the end, which is his praise toward God. And so, if you would read with me in chapter 3, verse 14, we're just going to read through the end of the chapter together. Again, I'm reading from the New King James Version, so if you have a different version of the English Bible, yours may read differently. But it says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is one of those scriptures that just is so lofty and so high. I don't intend, and I don't think that you should expect that I'm going to plumb the depths of what is said here this morning. But there are just a few things that I want for us to note as we consider this prayer of the Apostle Paul on behalf of these people that he was very familiar with, that he knew very personally. And the first that I want us to see here is his posture in prayer. As he says that, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We want to first take note, at least I want to take note, of his appreciation for the Lord, which I think is seen in his posture, but also in this initial statement, "for this reason." See, Paul connects his posture and prayer to the grace of God specifically displayed in bringing Jews and Gentiles to him through Jesus Christ. He ties his prayer to God entrusting him with the stewardship over this message and to his warning that they would not become discouraged by his suffering for them, as we read there in verse 13. "For this reason, because God has done such great things in bringing two people together and these people to God, I bow my knee to the Lord." And some think that when Paul began writing this, remember he's in Roman custody, chained to a Roman guard, and some think that as Paul was writing this, and maybe somebody was writing it and he was just saying it, that he actually knelt down, and you can imagine the impact that might have on the Roman soldiers that are guarding him there. But kneeling in prayer was not the most common posture of prayer within Judaism. But it is a posture that we see somewhat commonly within Scripture. And whether or not Paul bowed physically or figuratively is really thing is that he's bowed before the Lord in humility and supplication and submission. And at times, I just want you to know that there are times, however, when the posture of the body is actually helpful in our times of prayer. As you read through the Bible, you'll find that people sometimes lay down prostrate before the Lord. Other times, people will stand with their hands lifted, their eyes to heaven, which was a more common form of prayer within Judaism. Sometimes people would kneel, sometimes they would sit. Sometimes you'll find that, you know, praying when you're walking is certainly appropriate. And so sometimes, you know, it doesn't matter the posture of the body, it really is about the posture of the heart. But doing, I have found personally that posturing my body sometimes in humble reverence toward God helps to set my mind and my heart on who I am and who I am praying to. The idea that we would bow our knees physically in prayer to the Lord is something that I find for myself to be very good and very healthy. Is it necessary? No. Does it make you more spiritual? No. Does the person with torn jeans pray a lot? Probably not. But I find it reassuring when I begin prayer, whether it is through physical recognition and posture or through the posture of my heart, just to remember who God is and who I am. And that he's worthy for me to bow before him. I'm coming before the King of Kings. I have, as Paul said earlier in verse 12, confidence and access to the King of Kings. You know, and just thinking about this, how many of you have access, you know, authorities? Maybe, you know, you have access to local authorities. And if you have a problem, you can go to the police officer that you know, or the city council member that you know, or maybe you have access, we're in a small country, to the prime minister himself. You're like that, you feel a little bit of power, right? Oh, don't worry, I'll just talk to the prime minister or the president or whatever it is. We have personal access to the King of Kings. And we ought to recognize that, not neglect or deny that, but we ought to recognize that. And a great way to recognize it is to bow your knee before him. I find it so reassuring to begin prayer like this, acknowledging that I'm praying to God, the creator of heaven, the earth, the seas, and all that is in them. And often the most natural place to find yourself when you're considering truly who it is on your face before him in prayer.
And so I think we see a little bit here of his appreciation for the Lord, but notice here he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I think that what we see here in his posture is not only his appreciation for what God has done, but also an adoration that Paul had for the Lord. And though this was a posture taken in prayer, we ought to recognize that the bowing of yourself before the Lord is also a posture of worship. In fact, today worship has become synonymous with singing and music. But I want you to understand that the true meaning of the word, which is most often translated as worship in our Bible, which is proskuneo, means to turn and to kiss. And the thought is to represent an ancient custom where one would display reverence for a greater, a king most often, or before someone that was divine by turning and kissing the ground before them. That's actually what worship is. It's a humble reverence toward the Lord. And yes, I know sometimes in our modern language we relate praise to the upbeat portion of the singing, and then worship is kind of the slower stuff, right? That's usually what it is. This is praise, this is worship. We're singing fast and there's a drum beat with this, so that's praise. This one's softer and a little bit more boring, so that's worship. And that's often the way that we connect to these two ideas. But this isn't really the case. If we want to really think about it, praise is really a spoken or written declaration of God's nature and work. We could praise anybody, really. If there is something praiseworthy about something they've done and we talk about it, we're praising that person. But when it comes to worship, worship is different. Worship is reserved only for God. We can't worship and we shouldn't worship anything other than God. And we worship the Lord through deeds or through words in which we declare that we adore Him for who He is and we reverence Him for who He is. See, worship involves humble reverence. It is really, in a sense, bowing yourself before the Lord in reverence and intimacy. And while this may be something that we sing or something that we say, we worship God by living a life which is devoted and surrendered to Him. That's real worship. It's the way that we live our lives. And in fact, as we get on to chapter 4, I think that what we can see as Paul encourages us to live lives that are, in a sense, worthy of the calling with which we are called, we need to understand that this is an act of worship, living lives according to what the Lord would have for us. See, we can worship God by denying ungodly lusts. You know, when you're tempted to look at something you shouldn't look at, or do something, or say something that you shouldn't say, when you say, "I'm not going to do that, I'm going to serve God in this," this can be an act of worship. We can worship God when we display love toward a person and it feels so unnatural to do that. Loving enemies, praying for those who might use you and betray you and treat you badly. That can be an act of worship. Even in the way that we approach our daily tasks, if we do them as unto the Lord, they can be an act of worship to Him with the right attitude and in doing it in the right way. Listen to what Paul writes to the church in Colossae. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." And that would be, you know, the Sunday, maybe the singing on Sunday morning or Wednesday evening. But he continues by saying that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And so when we sing songs, we may sing songs of devotion, songs of surrender, songs of dedication, and those would probably be more related to this idea of worship. We would call those worship songs, as opposed to songs of declaration of God's character and work. Those would be praise songs. But I suppose the real question, the real challenge for us, that's not Paul's intent, isn't to challenge us, but we're just challenged by Paul, right? Are you the kind of person whose life is consistent every day of the week with the songs that you sing on Sunday morning? Is your life consistent every day of the week with the songs that you sing on Sunday morning? Because I think what we don't want is to have this inconsistency where we sing songs of devotion on a weekly basis, and yet we ignore devotion on a daily basis. May the songs that we sing come from the lives that we lead. That would be the hope. That would be the prayer. And it's not to condemn you or anything like that. You know, if you've come this morning and you've had a terrible week and you failed a bunch, I understand that. And it's not to say you shouldn't sing songs of worship and devotion. I'm just saying that those should come from a place that's real meaningful and real deep. And my hope and my prayer is that this morning you would be strengthened through your spirit. And that's the petition that Paul has for these believers. Notice here, he says, "For this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And the idea here is that, you know, it's kind of the same word, the Father. In fact, the word family there is this idea of paternity. We have the same Father, Jew and Gentile alike, from whom everyone is named. It's like he is the pattern of fatherhood, is really what it's saying. And, you know, there's a lot of people that have a problem with this identifying God as a father figure. And some people have that problem because they had bad fathers and they don't want to consider God as a father. But we should understand that this idea of paternity, of fatherhood, is something that God, you know, there's all this in the world, you know, it's all about how you identify yourself. You know, you got to respect somebody's preferred identity. Well, God wants to be the Father, right? That's who He is. That's how He's identified Himself to us. I find it pretty disrespectful when people just say, you know, I don't want to identify God with this idea of fatherhood. He is the Father, and it's from His fatherhood that all standards of fatherhood are drawn from. But notice here it says His prayer and His petition that He would grant you. So even with everything God has done for them and in them, Paul has the confidence to pray for more. And he prays that God would grant them, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. And so the first idea here, and all of these things, remember, Paul likes these run-on sentences where it's just like he can't stop, he just keeps talking. And they all build on themselves. You know, we can make distinctions, but they're all connected, all of these requests that I'm going to bring up this morning. And the first is that he prays for this group of people that they would be strengthened through His Spirit in their inner man. And we take a lot of time considering the outer man, what people see, right? You all look pretty good this morning. You got up and you made sure that, you know, your hair was done, your makeup was on. Guys, you threw on a hat and you put on some nice Sunday clothes and you just made sure that you got here and you looked pretty presentable to people. But often what goes unnoticed, you know, people don't see it, and perhaps because of that we don't pay a lot of attention to it, is that inner person, that part that only God can see. See, the inner man, you might say, is that spiritual person. It's that person that has been born again. That person that once was dead in trespasses and sins and now is alive in Christ Jesus. It is that part that appears to God, and it's this part that Paul prays would be strengthened in accordance or according to God's power. Paul is asking that God would grant them strength and power, and uses a couple of different words, to overcome any resistance that might come against them inwardly. God, give them your strength. Give them your power. This could be something like a temptation towards sin. It could be something like discouragement from persecution, which, remember, Paul just told them not to be discouraged by his persecution. You see, after all that God has given to us, did you know that He still wants you to come with these requests? All that we've seen, He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He's done so much for us and so much in us, but it's okay for us to come and just to say, God, would you strengthen me in the inner man in accordance with the power of your Holy Spirit? And it's not to say that we shouldn't apply ourselves to growth, or that we shouldn't strive to be more set apart from the world, the flesh, or the devil. And we're wise to seek the Lord in these things, that He would strengthen us inwardly so that we might stand and stand firmly. And notice here he says that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. You see, it's not merely to ask that God would give you strength. And I think we can all pray that, Lord, as we see these things, God, give me strength to grow in these things. This understanding of Your grace toward me, toward others, this understanding that You've unified us in Christ Jesus. But that You do that You strengthen us according to Your riches, the riches of Your glory. You see, it's not merely that God would give them strength because He is strong. But in the same way, we ought to give according to what we are able. You know, there's this idea that we give back to God in proportion to what He has given to us, right? If He's given you a lot, then we should give a lot. If He's given you a little, then we give in proportion to what we have received. And as he explains here is that God would give to you a measure of the strength that He has. You can read more about that in other places, certainly. The idea is that if I'm a billionaire and I give to you $10, I have given you out of my riches. And you're like, well, that's not much. You could afford more than that, you know? But if I gave you $1 million, you might say I've given you according to my riches. There aren't many people that are able to give you $1 million. And so that's the sort of the difference. The first is a portion of what belongs to God. So maybe you give them a portion of your strength. But Paul is praying that you would give them in proportion to your strength, to your power. And so he's praying really for a mighty power of God to be in their lives, that they might be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. And I think we could all say, I want that strength today for myself. And yet Paul isn't asking for himself, is he? He's praying that for others. And what a wonderful prayer to go before the Lord and pray for your friends, for your family, for those that you know and love. But not only does he pray that they would be strengthened through his Spirit, but that they would be able to comprehend through Christ Jesus. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He's praying that they would comprehend through Christ the love of God. Now, within Greek, there are two words that were used to convey the idea of dwelling or living in. And you might have this question, because remember, Paul is writing to believers. In verse 17, his prayer is that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. And some might say, well, isn't he already dwelling in their hearts through faith? What is this idea that Paul is presenting here? Well, there are a couple of ideas presented, as I said, in the Greek about used to convey this idea of dwelling. There's one that speaks of living in a place as a stranger. It's not really your home. You don't really feel comfortable there. Perhaps you've experienced this. Maybe you've been visiting somewhere, like a church perhaps, and you've gone and everything's just a little bit strange and you feel a little bit out of place and you're like, this isn't really comfortable to me. I don't really feel at home here. Maybe you're here this morning and you're like, yes, that resonates with me. I don't feel at home here. Look, we hope that you would feel welcome here, certainly. But you get the idea. Maybe you've been to a friend's house and you're like, this just doesn't feel comfortable. You know, when we have visitors come over, we like to clean the house, right? And make it look all shiny and new and great. But you know, it's funny because I feel the most comfortable when that's not done. So I think just destiny in the future, we just... I tried. But there's another word that speaks of settling down in a place to make it a permanent inhabitation. And that's the word that Paul uses here. It actually means that Christ would settle down in your hearts. That he would find it as a place that he would make his home. See, Paul's prayer for this church is that Jesus would feel at home in their hearts through faith. That he would dwell within them as a permanent inhabitant rather than a weekly visitor. Think for a moment the different kind of relationship you have with an Airbnb versus your own home. I think many of us have taken advantage of staying in Airbnbs, right? And they're nice and they're comfortable, but it's not home. There's a difference in what you know about the place. There's a different relationship that you have to the place. There's also a difference in responsibility in caring for the place. Your own home reflects your personality. It reveals your values. It brings you rest to be in your own home. And the question that we might ask ourselves from this is whether or not our lives reflect the ownership of Christ, the presence of Christ in our lives or in our hearts or not. Does your life reflect his values? Does your life reveal a real relationship with him? Is your life a place where Jesus resides on Sunday morning or a place where he dwells every day? And remember the context here, what Paul is talking about is the joining together of Jew and Gentiles. And he wants them to be sure that the Lord Jesus dwells in their hearts through faith, and that there would be this love from Jew and Gentile within the body of Christ where there was prior to that hatred and animosity. The beautiful thing about the church is that no matter our differences, that we're unified in Christ Jesus in this established in this love. And let me just say his petition again. He's not praying these things to bring the conviction that I'm bringing out of the text this morning. I do think that we're convicted sometimes by Scripture just in these things that are prayed for and asked for. But it's made with the real desire that these people who once were far from God would come to realize that now they are the very dwelling place of God. Once you couldn't even enter into his presence, but now he wants to abide in you and to take up residence permanently in your heart by faith. He doesn't desire to visit from time to time, but to reside within them. And listen to his prayer as he continues, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, and presumably this is the love of God, certainly, but also that you'd be rooted and grounded in your love for one another. As God gives to us his love, it is also worked out in our love for the body of Christ. And notice this idea, rooted and grounded. They're ideas that are borrowed from two different metaphors, one being biology and one being architecture. If you want a building, you don't go plant a seed, right? If you want a tree, you don't go and start to lay a foundation. And so these are borrowed from two very different ideas or two very different metaphors, but with the same emphasis. And the emphasis is that love would be the basis on which their life is established, like a foundation for their lives, or like the roots of a tree from which their lives grow. And as these believers are rooted and grounded in love toward God and toward one another, Paul continues his petition by asking that the Lord would cause them to comprehend the incomprehensible, that they would come to know that which passes knowledge. What a strange thing to pray, isn't it? I want God to give you a knowledge that you can't have. I want God to give you a comprehension that is incomprehensible. You know, there are perhaps, you know, some people here today who may not be rooted and grounded in God's love. Instead, you've laid a foundation of good works, which is unstable and insecure. Some perhaps have rooted themselves in things which leave them fruitless and barren toward God. When the Lord's love might bring nourishment to your life if you're planted within it. And let me just say, there's no greater assurance for our salvation than when we're rooted and grounded in the love of God. There's no greater assurance for our salvation than to be rooted and grounded in the love of God. understanding that He loves you, understanding how much He loves you, the depth, the width, the height, the length of His love. Paul wants this church to grasp the love of Christ for them and that it would operate also through them. And again, all of these requests are built upon one another. The prayer for strength and comprehension is connected not only to overcoming opposition, but also to obtaining comprehension. And you know, there may be some people who ask, you know, who say, how can God love me when I've suffered such serious, hurtful, harmful things? You don't know, Pastor, what I've gone through and the things that I've suffered, such terrible things. How can you tell me that God loves me this morning? Others might say, well, how can God love me after I've done such terrible things? And both ends of that spectrum might imagine they have a valid argument against the love of God for them. And I get that. Look, I don't understand everything that every person has gone through in this life. I understand that there are wounds and scars in each one of us. And for some of us, it may be very difficult for us to grasp God's love. In fact, he says that it is incomprehensible and unknowable to some extent. But I think one of the primary ways that God's love is displayed for us, if there's any element in your life where you're doubting God's love for you, one of the primary ways that His love is demonstrated for you is through the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it's here on the cross that God Himself died on your behalf. He suffered. God the Father gave His only Son in order to identify Himself with our suffering and our sin. And if we're going to begin, and so much more than that, He died in our place on our behalf, right? And if we're going to begin to comprehend that is the love of God, we must begin at the cross of Jesus. Because the idea in Romans chapter 5:8 that God demonstrates His own love toward us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. What that means is that this is a continual present demonstration of His love. If you ever doubt it, turn to the cross of Jesus and understand that is His love displayed and demonstrated for you. There's a commentator by the name of David Guzik, and he notes that through the cross we learn that God's love is wide enough to include every person, that God's love is long enough to last through all of eternity, that God's love is deep enough to reach the worst sinner, and God's love is high enough to take us into heaven. And Paul's prayer is that you, Christian, would come to understand, and even if you're not a believer, that you would come to understand the love of God. It's incomprehensible, it's so great. It's unknowable, it's so great. And yet, through the grace of God, we can comprehend and understand, or at least have an experience of a love that is beyond our knowledge to intellectually comprehend all the time. And no matter where you are with that, my prayer is that you would come to comprehend it and know it for yourself. John chapter 3, verse 16 assures us that God loves each person as it says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves you. And He loves everybody to the extent that He sent His Son to die on a cross so that if you put your faith in Him, you too will have eternal life. Because God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Take for a moment, you know, place yourself in the sandals of the first century believer. Those who had been in contact with Jewish religion would have been separated from the worship of God. That is, you know, the first century Gentile believer. If they understood Jewish worship and God's law and these things, they would have been separated from the presence and worship of the Lord. They would have been treated by many of the Jews as being nothing more to God than the fuel for the fires of hell. There was a severe hatred between Jew and Gentiles. Gentiles were the oppressors. They despised the Jews for the most part. And in turn, the Jews saw the Gentiles as nothing more than fuel for the fires of hell. But Paul wants them to come to the deep personal realization that God loves them more than they could ever know. And I think that I want to tell you this morning that God loves you more than you can ever know. But I pray that you'd come to know it. That you'd come to experience it for yourself. And notice here, finally, he says, I mean, just huge, huge ideas, right? That you would know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you'd experience it for yourself, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What? Filled with all the fullness of God? Now, I want you to know that Paul is not asking that they would have everything that God is. This isn't Paul teaching that you should become little gods in the sense that some people would teach it or New Age philosophies might inform you, but that they would within themselves be filled to complete capacity with who God is. Let me just illustrate that for you so that you can grasp it a little bit more. If you took a thimble, you all know what a thimble is? It's a little thing that goes on your, it's a little cup that goes on your finger to protect you from like needles, right? Is that what it's for? When you're sewing or something like that? The only thing I've ever used it for is a little game called Hide the Thimble, where you just, you put it, anyway. So imagine taking this little thimble or maybe one of our communion cups and you go and you go to the, you just walk down the Grove Avenue and you dip it in the ocean here and it's full, right? Maybe it's full, it's actually overflowing. But do you think the ocean's going to notice that you did that? Is it full with all that the ocean, the Pacific can offer? No. It's so much bigger than that, and yet this little cup is full. And I think the same idea is here. You could say that it's completely full, but you've not emptied the Pacific of its water. There's even more that you can grasp. And to pray that God would fill them, that they'd have the filling of the Father, means that you know, all that God, that they would be full with God. The fullness of the Godhead really only dwells in Christ. Yet when we are in Christ and Christ is in us, we're blessed with this opportunity to experience a filling from God, which is greater than what we could experience in anything else. It is what separates us from the world and unifies us with one another. And so he says that you would know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, verse 20, we come to this portion of his prayer that really is praise. And so we've seen his posture, his petition, and now his praise. And he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Just let that soak in for a moment. Who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So we reflect for a moment on the ability of God, what he's able to do. I can ask and think of a lot of things. And did you know that God is able to do, and he uses all of these words just to kind of affirm what he's saying? He's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above everything that you could ask or think. In order to express God's ability to work in our lives, Paul explains that he's able to do above everything, above abundantly and exceedingly above everything that you and I could even think of. And the power which is available to us in Christ is exciting. It should be. We should be excited as we understand through the Scripture that the same power which raised Jesus from the dead is certainly available to those who believe in Him in faith. That we can experience victory in our lives over sin. That we will experience victory in our lives over the sting and the wages of death itself. That we will experience eternal life with God. But sometimes these things seem too good to be true, right? But it is true. We just fail to grasp it sometimes. If you want to walk in victory, this is the power that you need. If we want to walk in victory, we need the power of the Lord. Notice here, he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Let me just ask you this before we move in from God's ability to God's activity. How big is the God that you worship? Because there are a lot of times when we go to the Lord in prayer and we have this attitude like, "I'm not sure you can do this, God. It's pretty hard. I've really struggled with this for a long time and I'm just not sure. I've really had a hard time with this. I'm not sure what you're able to do." Well, you know what? He can do above and beyond anything you could ask or think. Never diminish in your mind how big your God actually is. And after everything you've seen accomplished by him throughout chapters 1 through 3, do you believe that he can accomplish these things in your life? That he can strengthen you in the inward man? That he can root and ground you in love so that you may comprehend what is the love of Christ Jesus? That he may fill you with all the fullness of God? Yet we see here that there are not only things for our future glory, but that God is working these things out even in our lives today, as he says, according to the power that works or is working within us. God is active in our lives if we're believers. This power is working in us. The word for working means that it's effective. And what he's saying is that rather than be a power that is stored in like a battery, God is actively working within our inner man. And yet, you might say, then what is this disconnect? I certainly feel like I've been disconnected from the power source in some way. It's like I've become unplugged from this effective working of power in my life. And there are so many Christians who live in defeat, who feel powerless against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they ask this question on a fairly consistent basis as to why they feel that way. And even that feeling can be quite a discouraging thing for us. There may be a number of reasons I believe that Christians might find themselves weak or powerless. Again, like a power cord that's been unplugged from its source, it's possible, I think, to separate ourselves to some extent from fellowship with Christ. One of the ways that we can do this is actually through unbelief. You start to doubt what God's Word says. You start to live in defeat because you're walking in unbelief. Unbelief will keep you from confessing your sins. And that's another potential to separate ourselves from fellowship, is unconfessed sin. It may be through careless or sinful lifestyle living or thought life. It may be the neglect of spiritual nourishment, that you find yourself weakened and powerless. You're filling the flesh with all kinds of things, and yet you're neglecting any nourishment to your spirit. Maybe worldliness in action or in attitude. We may grieve the Holy Spirit in the way that we live our lives. And when we grieve His Spirit, certainly we are not able to appreciate His power to the degree that we would like. And I think this is an idea that we'll get into more fully in the next chapter, so I don't want to talk much more about it this morning, but in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, there Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." See, Paul doesn't tell the Philippians here to work for their salvation, but to work out their salvation. It could be connected to this idea of working out a math problem. You have everything there to work it out, but you still need to work it out. And one must have salvation to work it out, you might say. But this means that what this means is that God's work of salvation in the inner man is something that we ought to work out in our reverence to Him externally. And so as we've looked at all of these ideas from Ephesians chapter 1 up through Ephesians chapter 3, these ideas that in Christ Jesus we're blessed and chosen and adopted and redeemed and accepted and forgiven, we're given the knowledge of His work and His will, we're sealed and empowered by His Holy Spirit, that with all of these things being a reality in Christ Jesus, that we ought to live our lives for Christ Jesus. And understanding and asking for greater power of God to work within us doesn't lessen our responsibility. Instead, it increases our responsibility to live for Him. As we comprehend and understand everything God's done for us, it increases our responsibility to learn that He's at work in our lives, that this power is available, that it's there for us, that He wants to strengthen us. It doesn't lessen our responsibility. We don't get to say, okay, well, I'm just going to coast. No, it increases our responsibility in our response to what He has done. Because He's already working in us to do and to will as He pleases, Paul encourages us to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. And look, if you're here this morning and you've been experiencing perhaps a time of weakness, or you feel particularly weak when it comes to the battle and the warfare that you're engaged in with flesh, world, and devil, the best place to begin this morning is through humble confession and petition to Jesus. Because the same thing that Paul prays for this church is a prayer that we can pray for ourselves and for one another. Strengthen me in the inner man. Help me to comprehend Your love, which passes knowledge, and fill me with the fullness of the Father. And that You renew a steady diet of His Word. That You spend steady time in prayer. And that You have a steady dose of Christian fellowship. A life lived in worship is a life that is yielded to God in fear and reverence for who He is, for what He has done, for what He's doing, and for what He will do. And finally, we come now to this third idea here in the praise of the Apostle Paul, and that is God's glory. His ability, that God is able, His activity, that God is working, and His glory, that God is to be glorified through His church. It says, "To Him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." In John chapter 16, verse 14, we read that the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. And here we understand that through Jesus, God is glorified in His church. And I've said this before, I'll say it again, the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, and it means a called out assembly of people. And so when we talk about the church, we're not talking about a building, right? We're not talking even just about one single congregation. We're talking about all of those who have been called out of the world by Christ to live for Him. And what we're told and what we've been looking at is that we become a household of faith, a family, and in fact, a body, the body of Christ. And we're called out of this world, and through Him and His work in our lives, we're meant to bring glory to God. He should be glorified through us as a body. And He should be glorified through us as individuals. Again, we shouldn't forget the context. As Paul's primary message in chapter 3 is all about Christ bringing together Jew and Gentile into one common community. It's kind of like saying the same thing. One community. That they would have something in common, that they'd be unified over this. Or one family of God through faith. The work that He has done and the work that He is doing within the church is to His glory alone. And when we consider all of these past three chapters and what they've included, even the love in which the church is meant to be established, we understand that glorifying God is one of the most fitting and really the primary purpose of the church. To God be the glory. And you know, it's not just people that should recognize the glory of God in the church, but we also saw last week, even the angels are like, wow, that you would bring together these people and that you would bring them to you through your Son. The wisdom of God is displayed through His church. I want to invite the worship team to come forward as we come to a close. Can I just say that as we understand that Christ is to be glorified in the church, I think what that means is that within the church, we ought not to glorify the work of men as much as sometimes it is done. No matter who that is, whether it's the preacher that's standing before people, the person playing the instrument, whatever it is, to God be the glory. And sometimes when people are, you know, have words of appreciation, I do appreciate words of appreciation, all right? When people say, oh, we thank you, I'm like, oh, thank you for thanking me. It's kind of a weird thing, so it's best just to leave it. But one of the things I always try to do is, you know, to God be the glory. God's the one that we want to glorify in this group. And if there's ever, like, not glory and somebody does something stupid, you can, like, blame me for that, but don't blame God for that. And you know, there's no room to glorify anyone other than what Christ has done, other than Christ and the Father Himself. Though you may be diligent in your living and service, everything that's worked out in your life, everything that's worked out in our lives, is to the glory of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning for your love. And God, I pray that we would be rooted and grounded in your love, that God, we would be able to, even though it is past knowledge, that we would be able to experience it. And that we'd be able to comprehend it, Lord, not only toward us, but that it would be displayed and demonstrated through us. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has been struggling, God, perhaps they feel weak, unable to overcome, I pray, Lord, that you would show them, Lord, in a very real way, your power this morning that is available to them. Sometimes, Lord, the difficulty is how do we appropriate that power? Lord, I can think of no better way than to ask this morning that you would grant to each one of these people that they, Lord, would be strengthened according to your power in their inmost being. And Father, we want to thank you this morning for what you have done, for your cross, and that you love us as deeply as you do. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, look, if you're here this morning and you've never responded to the message of the gospel, that's good news. And good news means, you know, that the good news is that God gave His Son so that you might have eternal life. It's pretty simple. Love to pray with you about that. As we close with a couple of songs, there's communion on the back table. I want to encourage you, if you are a believer, to receive that, take that back to your seats, and take that with your friends, your family, or those that you're seated around.